So something that we don't necessarily talk about a whole lot here, but we highlight definitely a few times during the year, like when we have some missionary speakers that come in, or when we're talking about our kind of our history as a church or a denomination, is that we're a part of a group called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's our denomination. That's the body of churches that we belong to, and part of the history of our body, of our church, is that we have been a people that throughout time, kind of from the very beginning of the church, we've been a people that have sacrificed greatly to share the gospel, to share God's love with other people. That's kind of been one of the defining marks of what it's meant to be a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's kind of the whole idea when it started, between Christians partnering with missionaries to spread the gospel, to spread the message of God's love. And it's something that we don't necessarily hit on a whole lot in our history, but it's something that's really important for us. And so for the next few weeks, just the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about a little bit about what it means to be a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance as a denomination, and to look to God's Word and how that has shaped our denomination, and to talk about that a little bit. And so as we begin, we're going to start with where we're at right now. So just in the last few years, a new president started in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And when he started, he kind of started doing the normal thing that presidents do. And it was kind of working on vision statements and mission statements and all of those kinds of things. And when he did that, this is what he came back with. And with churches, that can be a little, you know, it's an interesting process, because you would think all churches should be about the same thing. You know, you would think that all churches should have kind of the same focus. And so in some ways, when a new president comes in, he's not trying to reinvent the wheel. He's trying to call us to what all churches should be a part of. And so when John Stumbo became the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, he started kind of identifying this as our mission statement as a whole group of churches. He said that we should be a Christ-centered Acts 1:8 family. And there are a few pieces of that we're going to look at this morning and over the next few weeks. And if we break that down a little bit, it seems really simple in lots of ways. And that's a good thing, probably. But when he says that as churches, we should be Christ-centered, that seems like that should be kind of a duh moment. Like, that shouldn't be a surprising moment for anyone. That's not any kind of a rocket science, that a church should be centered on Christ. But it's good that he says it, because throughout the history of the church, it's pretty easy for us to drift away from Christ being the center of our gathering and of our calling together as a group of people. There are lots of ways that our center kind of becomes off focus. For some of us, that can be done through preferences that we have. Lots of churches have done this, where a center, or kind of the focus of a church, becomes on a certain musical style or a certain teaching style or a certain ministry, whether it's a kids ministry or some kind of an outreach ministry, where you kind of, the center shifts away from Christ to some other pursuit or style of ministry. For some churches, it becomes things like a community or relationships with one another. For some churches, it becomes, again, like I said, like a really solid biblical teaching. It can become all kinds of different things, and all things that are good. It can certainly become things that are bad too, but the center can kind of get shifted into all sort of different areas that are still good, but aren't necessarily Christ-centered. So part of our church is that we should be focused on Jesus. We should be living as the body of Christ in our music, in our teaching, in our relationships with one another. Jesus should be the center of who we are as a church. And then he goes on to say a Christ-centered Acts 1:8. Family. And Acts 1:8 is a familiar passage to many people. It's literally kind of the last words that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven. So he's lived his life on earth. He has died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He's risen again from the dead. He's taught his disciples what life should look like for them now at this point. And then he says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so that's part of our calling. That as people, we should be centered on Christ. We should be concerned with sharing Christ with the entire world around us. And then he wraps it up by acknowledging what the church is and has always been meant to be, a family. So we should be a group of people that are intimately connected with one another, focused on Jesus and sharing his love with the world around us. It's concise. It makes sense. It follows the Bible. And he says that's what the mission of our churches should be. And he doesn't just kind of stop there. That's a good base. That's a good vision. That's a good mission. But he goes on and he gives several identifying traits of what a family like this should look like. And all families have their thing. You know, you see this kind of if you go to a family reunion, or if you see a picture of a family reunion, you know, you see differences and you see the identity of a family in that. You see sometimes where people are, you know, where families are funny, where they're fun, kind of, where they're having a good time being with one another. Their picture is goofy, you know, at a family reunion. They're all kind of messing with each other, doing things like that. You see other families where they're much more serious, you know, where they're just kind of looking at the camera, or maybe they like have the professional photographer. They're all dressed the same, wearing the same shirts, all of those kinds of things. They're more serious families. Some families are very informal. Some families are very structured. Some families are always kind of like your game families, where you always go and you play a game with them. Some families are just happy to be together. Some families aren't so happy to be together, and that kind of marks their identity. There's all of these different things as families that kind of mark our identities together. And so when he laid out four things that should mark our identity as a family of believers, he started into these statements where he talked about being together. This is the present still. So he starts off with these statements that say, together we will. And the first statement in there is, together we will love. Now again, you might say, this is not rocket science. This is pretty simple. This is easy to understand. Of course, you know, if you've been in church and managed to stay awake for more than 2 weeks, you've heard it talked about how important love is to the body of Christians. If you have heard 10 seconds of a worship song, you probably have heard love talked about in there. You know, if you hear all of these things, you know, love is something that we hit on over and over and over again as a church. But it's something that is good for us to talk about. And it's good for this reason, because throughout Jesus's ministry with his disciples and with people who were around him, he didn't just talk about love once and move on from that. Over and over and over again, he's talking to the people about how they need to be people who love and take care of each other. Over and over again, that happens in the teachings of Jesus. And it happens, in some of his first teachings with them, and the whole way into some of his last teachings with them. But it's this focus over and over again, that we should be people who love. And so as Christians together, it should be our mission, that we need to be people who love. And so this morning, that's the first part of the mission statement that we're going to look at. This idea of being people who are loving. And as we do that, there are really two steps to that we're going to identify this morning. And steps, certainly, because one precedes the other. So again, it's simple. But the first is this, that we need to be people who have experienced God's love. If we'll be people who will love others, it only can come when we have experienced the love of God. And that can be a very vague kind of statement. There are lots of ways in which we experience and understand and we feel the love of God. Sometimes it happens when we're having a conversation with a friend. We're sitting down with a friend and we experience and feel God's love through that connection. Through that communication we have. Sometimes for some people it happens when they're doing something that they love. You know, they're going for a hike. They're riding a motorcycle. They're riding a bike. They're working on a car. They're, you know, doing any number of activities, playing a sport, doing anything. It's just something that recharges them, refreshes them, and it's an act where they feel God's love and they kind of reconnect with him through that. So there are all of these different sort of personal, indescript, almost vague kinds of ways where we experience that. But at the same time, there's also one concrete, clear way that we experience God's love that's laid out for us in Scripture. And that is that we only experience the love of God through the experience of the gospel. And we're going to watch a video this morning, and it's just kind of a short clip. And it's a video of a pastor named Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas, in one of those big Texas churches. And he lays out the gospel in a way that is short and powerful, and really moving. So I'm going to ask that you watch that video now.
The gospel is that there is this infinite, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful creator God that created all things for his glory. And you and I have belittled that, belittled his name, belittled his glory. Every one of us have at one time or another, or actually currently, believed that our way is better than God's. We fail to acknowledge, give him glory for the gifts he's given us. We question his rule and his authority, while at the same time doing that with the brain he gave us and holds together, and the lungs and the air that he gave us to breathe with. This is the great blasphemy of the universe. So we've all belittled God, and God, being just, right, and holy, is not going to allow the belittlement of his name. God then, not being able to spare wrath, sends Christ in the flesh and crushes him. And in so doing, pours out his wrath against the children of God onto the Son, killing him. Then God raises him from the dead, and that same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in those who would believe. This is the gospel. That you and I have right standing before God, not by our efforts, not by our works, not by our skill, not by whether or not we cuss or don't cuss, drink or don't drink, watch this, don't watch this, don't do that, justified before God by the cross of Christ alone. Your lust, you're not going to be able to fix it. Your bitterness, you're not going to be able to fix it. Your rage, anger, those deviances that have been following you around, you don't possess the power of life and death. You can't resurrect anything. Christ can. That's the good news. That's why we don't celebrate us. That's why we continually celebrate him. We boast in the cross and the cross alone, the same power that is at work in raising Christ from the dead, at work in me, and work in all who believe. This is the gospel.
And if you watch that video, it's powerful. Like I said, when I first came across it, I thought that when he talks about, you know, he calls it the great blasphemy of humanity, that we turn against God, all the while kind of doing that with the mind that he gave us and the ability to think, with the life that he sustains for us, and yet we have turned away from him. I thought, when I watched that video for the first time, I thought, that is just a clear, concise explanation of the gospel. It's of how God's wrath is removed from us. But when I watched that video, there were a few questions that popped up in my mind, and they popped up for me immediately. When I was looking at it, I thought, you know, one thing that didn't come up in there is, why did God do this? He doesn't say that in there. Why is it that God took the lengths to take his son? And it says he sends him there. And we think about this sometimes, you know, we talk about it sometimes, that God sends Jesus to earth and Jesus dies on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In this video, when he says God sends Jesus to earth and he crushes him as the sacrifice for our sins, it's a powerful expression. And I think, why did God do that? Why did Jesus allow that to happen? Why did Jesus die on our behalf? Why did he go through that? Why did God allow Jesus, his son, to go to the cross? And it's really even not just that God allowed Jesus, his son, to go to the cross. Why did God send him there? And when I started asking these questions and thinking about these questions, when I watched this, there was one thing that immediately came to mind, and it was my experience of becoming a father. Whenever I became a father for the first time, so when Becca was pregnant, we decided not to find out if if Weston was a boy or a girl. We wanted to be surprised by that. And so we were surprised. And Becca, we were surprised because Weston was a boy and he came a month early. And so there was this kind of whole, you know, kind of crisis rush moment. We're in the hospital. Things were kind of crazy. And in all of this going on, we hadn't decided fully on names yet. And all of this kind of stuff is swirling around and we're not really sure what's happening. And then we go in for the surgery. Becca has Weston. They knew we weren't finding out if he was a boy or a girl. And so they said, "Dad, do you want to call it?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll call it." And so they pick up Weston and I'm like looking, and it took a while to figure out boy or girl. You know, in that moment, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's going on and he's covered in all of this different stuff. And so I wasn't quite sure at first, and it took a while, and I kind of said, "Boy?" And they said, "Yeah." And the doctor started nodding their head. And then I looked over to Becca and said, "It's a boy, you know?" And something happened in that moment, in the moment where my son was born, where immediately I loved him. And it was unlike anything I had experienced to that point in time. You know, when Becca and I met, we met like a lot of people meet. You know, we had a lot of mutual friends. We had some really good, close mutual friends that, you know, for a long time said that we should date. And I don't like when people tell me what to do, so I kind of resisted that. And then eventually we started hanging out. We started dating shortly after that. And it wasn't clear immediately. It was clear early on that things were going to be pretty serious. But it wasn't for either one of us. It wasn't instantaneous when we saw each other that we knew we loved that person. For a lot of the friends that I have, friends that are, you know, as close as brothers, who I would have no problem telling them how much I love them now. You know, when we first met, I certainly never would have said anything like that or felt like that or anything like that. But in the moment when my son was born, I looked at him and immediately I loved him. And I knew that there was nothing that could change that, that there was nothing that would change that. And I knew it so much that the truth is that before Zeke was born, I had, and Beck and I both kind of had this, and probably lots of people have kind of wondered this if you've had more than one kid, but we kind of went through this moment before he was born where it was like, could we love him as much as we loved Weston? Would that be a possible thing for us? You know, will it be weird? Will it kind of just feel like, this is routine, this is normal, and not really change our lives and kind of affect us in that same way? And of course that wasn't the case. Of course it did. When he was born, it was the same thing, you know, and I sat back, and I think about it, and I think I have these two beautiful, fun, silly little boys, and I love them. And I would literally do anything for them. I would happily lay down my life for them if that's what the situation called for. But when I think about the gospel, and this is not probably a politically correct thing for a pastor to say, when I think about the gospel, I would never, never, never in a million years lay down my son's lives for anyone else, for any of you. I wouldn't do it. And so you sit back and you think, why did God allow this to happen? Why did he just not allow this to happen? Why did he make this happen? Why did he crush Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins? And the only way that makes any sense is out of this incredible love that God has for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so I said this, I wouldn't sacrifice my sons. I wouldn't be willing to do that for anyone. But this is a big thing to point out, that in this passage, it says that Jesus not only sacrifices himself for us, that God not only sacrifices his son on our behalf, but that he does that for us while we were still sinners. It goes on in a few verses later in Romans chapter 5, and it says not only were we still sinners when Jesus died on our behalf, but that we were enemies of God. We were people who earned and deserved deserved the wrath of God. We were people who opposed him. And yet, in that, he had such a great love for us that he sends his son to die on our behalf. And so, we need to be a people. Before we can ever extend love to others, before we can be a people who say, together, we will love in the world around us. We will love others. We will point others to Christ. There's one thing that we have to experience, and it is the love of God, because it is a love that is more powerful than anything that we can even begin to hope or imagine. Can you imagine the idea of laying down a beloved child, an only child, for your enemies? It doesn't make any sense outside of the incredible love that we experience in God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he describes this love like this. It says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love." That's a definitive statement. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." This passage makes a few powerful statements about love, about what that means. But one of the most powerful things that it reveals for us is the whole motivation behind the gospel. The reason behind the gospel is simply this, that God is love. The motivation for the gospel is the love of God and his desire for us to know him. That's the reason why God would do this. That's the reason why God would allow this to happen. And so for us to be people who can love, we have to know this and experience this and place our faith in Christ to understand that. And then once we have done that, only after we have done that, the second step to accomplishing this vision is this, that we need love to be our primary identifier. And I'll say that again, that's kind of a strange wording, but we need love to be our primary identifier. And that whole idea of being our primary identifier is something that we see in Scripture. And so by that, I mean this, there are lots of things that can identify us, but as Jesus meets with his disciples for the last time before he goes to the cross at the Last Supper, he lays out how important it is for them to be people who are known by the love that they have. In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, he says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so one of the things I always appreciate when I'm reading through the Bible is a passage that is clear and doesn't need a lot of explanation. So we're just going to read verse 35 again. This is clear. "By this, all people," everyone, "will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, there are a lot of things that we have that identify us. There are a lot of things that people can look at and say that person might be a Christian or maybe that person is a Christian. But Jesus lays out for us that love is intended to be the piece of our identity that points people to Jesus, that reveals to people that we are followers of Christ. This idea that is our primary identifier, that people are supposed to look at us and understand that we are Christians, is something that kind of gets lost on us. Again, we know it's important to love people. We know that we should love people. We know it's mentioned a lot of times in the Bible, but it's that idea that we would be known by the love that we have, by the love that we show to others. And I think this verse is interesting for a few different reasons. You know, a lot of us, myself included, we look around at the world and we see and we think how much worse things are getting. You know, and what we try to do as people lots of times, or what we naturally do, maybe to get by lots of times, is that we begin to kind of romanticize the past. You know, we say 10 years ago, it wasn't as bad as it is now. 20 years ago, it wasn't as bad as it is now. When I was growing up, it wasn't as bad as it is now. We look through back and we read history and we say, you know, 200 years ago, it wasn't as bad as it is now. Well, I think that what Jesus says in this passage makes it pretty clear that it's always been as bad as it is now. That love, the idea of being known as people who love, of that being our primary identifier being love, means that there has always been a lack of love in the world through history. There's always been bad things, that the idea of being people who are loving has always been something that was this countercultural kind of force for us. That as people, we would be identified by love. It seems strange because, you know, we experience love from people. People of all, you know, faiths and religions and creeds, you know, they love other people. People without any faith or religion or creeds, lots of them love other people genuinely and truly. They experience that. But there's a different kind of love that Jesus is talking about where he says you should love each other so much that people look at you and they don't just say, hey, she's a really nice lady, or he's a really nice guy. But they should look at you and know that you are a Christian. That's a love that's kind of countercultural, that sticks out, that isn't normal for what we see in the world around us. And so this morning, I want us to think about this in kind of two different contexts. For you personally, on a personal level, do you think that people identify you as a Christian by the way that you love? And again, I'll say this, lots of people might identify you as a Christian. You know, there are lots of different factors in which people can identify us as Christians, but do they know that you're Christians because you love, or do they know that you're Christians because of a bumper sticker that you have? Do they know that you're Christians because of the way that you live that's good and moral? Do they know that you're Christians because of the way that you live, and maybe you're a little bit judgmental of neighbors or people around you? Do they know that you're Christians just because every Sunday morning they see you walking out the door to head to church, or they know you have Bible study at your house, or because you're really open and talking about your faith? There are all kinds of good reasons why people can know that you're a Christian, and there are some bad reasons too why people can know that you're a Christian, but ask yourself that question. Do I live in a way, and I need to ask myself this question a lot, do I live in a way that people would look at me and say I'm a Christian because of how loving I am? That is a challenging question for us to ask ourselves. That's a challenging way for us to look at our own lives, because a lot of us, if we're honest, we would have a tough time saying yes to that. So on a personal level, think through what it would look like for you to live in a way that people could identify you because of your love. And then secondly, to think a little more broadly, do people identify our church with love? As a body of our church here, as a group of churches in North America, or in America, if we just think about our culture, do people identify us as love? Because again, there have been all kinds of different things that have identified the church throughout our history. Even if we just look at the church, the contemporary church right now in America, there are all kinds of different things that people would identify us and say, we're a church, you know? And sometimes through our history as a church, that's been because we take firm stands on issues, because we make decisions that are grounded in the truth of Scripture. You know, sometimes we're pretty strict about certain things. And throughout our time, people have certainly identified the church in that way. If you ask lots of people what they think about the church, they'd talked about that. People who have convictions, people who have strict roles, people who are grounded in their thinking. And there have been sometimes when that's been a really good thing, and there have been sometimes where that has been a really bad thing, been a really bad way to be identified. There are ways where the church has been identified for doing great works, for serving people who need help, for having these kind of big, massive buildings. You know, certainly that's part of our history of the church in America. If you would go through Europe, or if you've gone through Europe and you see these incredible buildings, you know, part of what the church is identified as is this kind of cultural force in the world. There are all sorts of things, good, lots of really, really, really good things, some really bad things too that the church has been identified as. But can we really say throughout our history that the church has been identified as people of love? Do we really live up to this idea that together we will love? And if not, if that's the conclusion you come to, I ask you to think, what would that look like if we did? If you could dream about what the church should look like, if we were going to live into this, if we were going to be people who really did a good job of being identified by our love, what would we do? What would we be about? How would we respond to situations that come up in culture? What would that look like for us? That's a really important question for us to ask as a church. And if you ask that, I'd love to hear what you'd come up with. I'd love to have a discussion with you about that. And so as we think about this idea, the notion that together we will love, this mission that's laid out as an identifying mark for our family, I want you to think about these two things this morning. One, that first step. Have you experienced the good news of the gospel? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you come to that point where you understand that the love that God has for you, even when you don't earn it or deserve it or could do nothing that would put you in his good graces by your own power, do you understand that he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on your behalf, to be the atoning sacrifice, which means, you know, to be the sacrifice that justifies you, that covers over your sins and all the wrong that you do? Have you made that commitment and placed your faith in Christ? If not, I would love to talk with you after church today. And if you have done that, I would ask you to look at your life and think about your life and see, is my life identified by the love that I have for other people? And if not, make that your identifying mark. Make that what people look at when they see you as someone who loves and cares for others.